Well, Charles Swindoll said, "Ours is the age of the self-made man, who is more than adequate. Not only do we want to appear as though we have our lives together, but we want it to appear as if we have put our lives together better than most." The word adequate originally comes from Latin and means to make level or being equal to a requirement. The common colloquialism, "I'm equal to the task," would be a good way to put it in today's idiom. But the idea of being more than adequate brings about it a touch of conceit, doesn't it? Not only can I do it, but I can do it better than most. I'm self-sufficient. The sense is that we can measure up to any task. We dislike the thought that we might be unequal to any challenge, or that someone else might be more equal than we are. This kind of thinking tends towards competition, rivalry, and even open conflict. In our era of self-sufficiency, three kinds of people tend to appear out as having it all together. First is the highly intellectual. They seem to have an edge on everyone. These are the academia, or those that seek after degrees and such to prove that their intellect far surpasses everybody else. Second is the greatly gifted. These people tend to dominate our pop culture or the sporting arena. And the third is, in our own Christian circles, are those who are deeply religious. What we don't often see among the highly intelligent, greatly gifted, and the deeply spiritual, however, is the great gaps of inadequacy in which they live themselves. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" That verse should cut us all down in size. Nobody gave themselves their smarts, their talents, or their spiritual devotion. Everything we have, from ability to opportunity, comes to us from the Lord. It's a gift from God. James says in chapter 1, verse 17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." So how does God remind us to acknowledge His generosity and to rely on His strength, which He has given to us, and the marvelous abilities that He's blessed us with? How does God prevent arrogance in someone that thinks that they're self-sufficient or more than adequate to the task? Well, He gives us a thorn in the flesh. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to gain more insight into this significant and overlooked reality. Paul continues his boasting in the different elements, as we saw in chapter 11 last week, and the experiences in which he's had in his life. He turns now in chapter 12 to the vision. And it's an amazing and unique vision. Let's read it together. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or I do not know, or out of body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears in me, from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.' Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So the first reality that we see here is that spiritual privilege can certainly cause pride. But we see the visions and revelations that Paul experienced. Whenever we come to Scripture, it is of the utmost importance that we do not take a passage out of context from either the book or its theme. There are many who have evaluated this passage, unfortunately, with error because they have taken it out of context. So it's important for us to remind ourselves what Paul is dealing with here and the fact that he's defending his apostleship. He's dealing with the accusations that have been brought against him by the false apostles in Corinth who have made claims about him that are not true. Paul, in this previous section of chapter 11, was defending his apostleship by pointing out that his own weaknesses are reasons for his boasting in the way that it was displayed in God's amazing power. In the Greek culture, the person who was the most intellectual, the one who had the greatest and most recent vision, and the one who had the greatest following was certainly the one to be highly esteemed and listened to. Paul is dealing with this type of thought infiltrating the church, and the false teachers are using this desire from the world to sway the Corinthians away from Paul and from the gospel. So reluctantly, Paul points out that in comparison to these false prophets, Paul has experienced something even greater than they have. And he shares with the Corinthians something that happened 14 years prior that he has never spoken of before, because it's not as important as Scripture. Paul says that boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. The reason for his necessity and boasting here was not because Paul needed an ego boost. It's because of the way that the Corinthians were behaving and the way that they were thinking. They think that boasting is something to be proud of, and the more someone boasts about themselves, the more important that person really is, and everyone should listen to them. Paul counters this immediately with a statement, "It is not profitable." You see, when we boast and we have pride in our own self-view and we exalt ourselves, it's not profitable to anyone. When we think that we're better than others because of the fill in the blank, our money, our knowledge, our sporting ability, or maybe how we take care of our yard, we miss the point. Those things are not profitable to build one another up in the love and admonition of Christ. Let me remind you here the reason that Satan fell. It was because he thought of himself more highly than he ought to have thought of himself. Ezekiel 28:17 says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground." And in verse 19, "And you will cease to be forever." You see, Satan exalted himself in his own mind and became proud. That same temptation is there in the heart and the mind of every person, every human being, because of our sin nature. So as Paul puts it, it's not profitable to boast. In Paul's specific case, it's not profitable to boast because it causes him to be prideful because of the vision and the revelation that God had given to him. Paul, throughout his ministry and training, had received different visions and different revelations from the Lord, and we know that from other passages of Scripture. In Galatians 2:1, after Paul had been trained by 14 years, for 14 years by the Lord, he says in verse 2 of Galatians chapter 2, "It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached to the Gentiles." There are 6 visions that Luke records in the book of Acts that Paul experienced, and he details them out. But Paul had never shared anything about this specific vision before, and it is by far the most incredible. The reason that he had not shared the vision is clear as the text continues, but it's so that pride does not rise up in his heart and his mind. It does not overtake him. God, in his infinite wisdom and power, will show us how he accomplishes this and make sure that Paul is not prideful. In verses 2 through 4, we see the recollection of this incredible experience. At first glance and in first reading, this might sound a little bit confusing as Paul speaks about himself in the third person. But Paul is clearly the man in which he is referring to as the man he knows. As in verse 7, he says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself." So Paul here is providing information about a vision that he himself experienced some 14 years ago. Little is known about this time frame in Paul's ministry. This puts him in Syria and Cilicia in Acts chapter 9, verse 30, and Galatians 1, 21. But Paul makes the same statement twice here in this passage to emphasize that he doesn't know how it was done. Whether in body or out of body, he doesn't know. But he does know what he saw and heard. He was caught up into the third heaven. The word "caught up" is the same word that is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, in reference to the rapture. So Paul is caught up into the third heaven. In biblical cosmology, views of the heavens are threefold. The first heaven is the earth's atmosphere. The second heaven is the place of the stars and galaxies, and the third heaven is the abode of God. The word paradise is the location of the third heaven and the very presence of God. In fact, the word paradise is only used in two other places in the New Testament. It's in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, where Christ says to the repentant thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then again in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, where the Spirit says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Paul is given a tremendous privilege to see paradise and to experience it. It's a revelation that very few in this world have ever had the privilege of seeing. With the sad passing of John MacArthur, Grace to You has put out on the app the sermons that John taught about heaven. I encourage you to go and listen to those. It's tremendous to hear the details of heaven, of the select few that saw it from Isaiah, Ezekiel, and John. These visions explained in this passage is the same place that John is taken to here. But Paul says that he heard words that were inexpressible, which a man is not permitted to speak. So what does this mean? Well, the definition of inexpressible is too strong to be described, or is words that cannot be conveyed. It's not far-fetched to see in other revelations in Scripture that those who experienced it were not allowed to speak of the things that they heard. In Daniel, in his revelations in chapter 12, verse 4, says, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will come and go, and knowledge will increase." In Revelation, John is told not to share. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 4, "When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them.'" So for Paul to have a revelation and hear things that are inexpressible words, which man is not permitted to speak, really lines up with Scripture and the other visions that have been detailed out. You see, what God wants us to know about heaven and about paradise, He has written down in His Word. He's revealed it to us. And the things that He does not want to reveal, He has not revealed. As Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Paul wants Christ and God's Word to be the focus of the church in Corinth, not some vision in which he saw heaven. In the story in Luke, Jesus recounts the importance of Scripture over any visions or experiences. This is an important reminder in today's day and age. The story is about a poor man named Lazarus and a rich man. They both die, and Lazarus goes to heaven, and the rich man goes to hell. But he can see Lazarus, so he asks for a drip of water to ease his pain. But Abraham responds to him that he cannot do that. Then the rich man pleads with Lazarus and Abraham that Lazarus go back and witness to his family. The response of Abraham is so critical as this important point for us. In Luke chapter 16, verse 30, says, "But the rich man said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" You see, we don't need the revelations. We don't need anything other than God's word. For those of you who are here this morning or have come from a charismatic background, or those of you who are wrapped up in those that are online posting videos about the things that they have seen in their recent visions and revelations about the future, I want to point out to you that they indeed are false, maybe even satanic. God has completely provided his word in its entirety, and it is sufficient. It is complete. It's all that he wants us to know is written down in this book. We do not need to seek after visions or revelations. Unfortunately, there are even many religions that have been formed because of man's desire for a greater revelation. Mormons are a great example of this. And so we have to protect our hearts and minds against seeking after these revelations or visions. But instead, we need to submit ourselves to the truth of God's word and see it as complete and sufficient. The next thing we see in verses 5 and 6 is that Paul continues to apologize for his necessity to boast. You see, Paul would not boast about himself. Even in this whole experience, he refers to himself in the third person. You see, Paul sees this as a tremendous gift to him, and he's humble in his approach and even how he recounts the vision. He's not prideful. You see, the modest and humble manner in which the apostle mentions this even shows that he truly believes that he's not worthy. That it was a gift from God. I mean, you just think about it. If you had a vision and you had been given this tremendous blessing to see heaven, you would think of yourself a lot higher. You would think of yourself as a lot more important. But Paul was an ordinary man chosen by God to be a vessel for him to share the gospel. Paul doesn't want to think of himself more highly than he ought to, and so he doesn't boast in this way. Instead, he wants to boast in Jesus Christ and him crucified, as we should as well. But why would Paul boast in weaknesses? It's interesting. It's because it's not about him. It's about Christ. In fact, it's all about Christ and his sufficiency. You see, it's kind of like a seesaw. When we see ourselves and boast about our own abilities, we actually become less dependent upon Christ and the Holy Spirit working in and through us. But when we realize we cannot do anything in our own selves, and we see the power and the strength of Christ and the Holy Spirit working through us, we are blessed. We no longer rest upon ourselves, but we see the grace and mercy and love of our Lord and Savior. You know, there's no greater place for us as humans to experience this amazing truth than in trials. When we realize how small we are and out of control we are, we turn to God. I mean, you even see this in non-believers, don't you? When they get to their wit's end, they turn and they pray. As Christians, this should be ingrained in our thinking. This should be ingrained in our nature. We should be praying all the time. As the word says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. And so in here in verse 6 of our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul goes back to his statement that he made in chapter 11, verse 16, about the reason for boasting and how foolish it is. Paul's vision was a tremendous privilege, and yet he does not want his apostleship or his authority to rest upon this vision. So he says, I will refrain from this. He doesn't even give us much detail. He doesn't want to go any further. He doesn't need to. He's said enough about the vision and the fact that he is telling the truth. The main point that he wants to make about this is that his apostleship is made through Christ, and God's power is perfected in his weaknesses. And we see God then for who he really is, the sovereign creator and ruler of all things. Paul here states that he doesn't want anyone to credit him with anything other than what they see directly in him and hear from him. He doesn't want people to believe what they hear from someone else and what they say about Paul, but they want to observe in him directly. Remember, Paul was dealing with all kinds of untruthful accusations in his life, that he was weak in presence, that he was a deceiver, his speech was contemptible, he used others to take money, and the list goes on. Let me encourage you here this morning, be very careful what you hear and believe about others. Make sure that you see and observe in those people rather than believe in gossip. As we know, the tongue is a fire and can set the forest alight. Take what you hear about people with a grain of salt, because it should be what you see and hear and observe in them that impacts you. Too often, people can be swayed like the Corinthians by what they hear about a person that's not true, and it damages the relationships. The true measure of a godly person is not their experience, but their godly life and faithfulness to God's word. In fact, John MacArthur makes this statement: "The true measure of a man of God does not lie in his claims of visions and experiences with God, or the force of his personality, the size of his ministry, his educational degrees, or any other human criteria. A true man of God is marked by how much he has suffered in the war against the kingdom of darkness, how concerned he is for the people, how humble he is, and how accurately he handles the supernatural revelation found in God's word. Like Paul, such men patiently endure the suffering and the humiliation of this life, knowing that such momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." We need to hold true to God's word. We need to live it out in our own lives. Be an example for others to see and follow in the way that you act, in the way that you think, and what you say. Do not be swayed by what people falsely say about you. For as we're studying, even in Sunday mornings, and I thought today was just amazing how the Lord lined up the sermons in this way about humbleness and gentleness, and Paul having to deal with pride rising up in his own life. God is just so amazing. But do not be swayed by what people say about you falsely. Matthew 11 says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted you, and in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So we come to the thorn in the flesh in verse 7 and 8, and we see that it exposes our weaknesses. The next thing is the God-given challenge to Paul to keep him from being prideful, from exalting himself with regards to the vision and the privilege that the Lord had given him. Paul says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." So, because of this revelation, we are told that the Lord allowed this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Now, we know from Scripture that no demon or even Satan himself can do anything to a believer or torment any of God's people except by his direct allowance of this. And we see this in Job and the story where Satan came and appeared as an angel of light. God recognized him and Satan asked to test Job. God gave him clear areas in which he could work and areas that he could not work. We see when Jesus spoke to Peter, Simon Peter, he said to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." From this, we know that God is sovereign over all things, including the angels of darkness. I want to be clear on something here. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. James chapter 1, verse 13. So here we have the apostle receive a thorn in the flesh. Well, what does it mean to have a thorn in the flesh? There's been multiple opinions and views that I've heard over the many years. And so I wanted to share them with you briefly and just share with you what I believe this to be based on the evidence of Scripture. So the first one is, it's a physical thorn in the flesh that Paul couldn't get out. Well, we know that's not true. The second one is a physical ailment with Paul, such as his eyes or his speech. Some scholars and commentators believe that the Apostle Paul likely had vision problems, possibly even poor eyesight. This belief is based on Paul's own writings, specifically in Galatians chapter 6, 11, where he mentions using large letters when writing with his own hand, and Galatians 4, 15, where he talks about the Galatians' willingness to give their own eyes to him. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, 6, he even says, "But even if I am unskilled in speech." The third one, which most commentators in the past have held to, is that it was a physical ailment, such as migraines, malaria, epilepsy, gallstones, gout, or an intestinal disorder. John MacArthur comments on this and points out that there's lack of support for this in Scripture, for any of those views. The fourth is, it's a messenger that reminds Paul of his past, trying to cause guilt over the sins that he had committed and the persecution of the church prior to his conversion. Well, we know that's not true because of Romans 8, 1, where it says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ." Paul would have reminded himself of this. He would have also had Psalm 103 in his mind. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." And in verse 10, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." And then the fifth one is a specific demon that has entered into a false prophet or a group of false prophets used by Satan to destroy Paul's ministry and work even in the church in Corinth through lies and deception. I personally believe this one to be the most likely, and many respected commentators hold this view as well. Just some of those are Calvin, Hughes, Henry, and MacArthur. The thorn in the flesh is continued to be described as a messenger of Satan. He doesn't say a thorn in the flesh and a messenger of Satan. He says thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. It is a description of what that thorn in the flesh is. In fact, MacArthur makes this observation. The reason for this, or the thorn, could be actually better translated as a stake. It indicates the intensity of the suffering it caused in Paul. It was not a small thorn, but a large stake. It is best to understand Paul's thorn as a demonic messenger of Satan sent to torment him by using the deceivers to seduce even the Corinthians into a rebellion against him. There's at least four lines of evidence that support this interpretation. The first is the overwhelming majority of its use in the New Testament for the word messenger, which refers to angels. An angel sent from Satan would, of course, be a demon. Secondly, the verb translated torment is always used with reference to harsh treatment from someone. Third, the Old Testament sometimes referred metaphorically to the opponents of Israel as thorns. And then finally, the verb translated leave in verse 8 is always used in the New Testament to speak of someone departing. Likely then, the demonic messenger was tormenting Paul by being indwelling spirit in the leading false apostle there in Corinth. Again, this is consistent with even Paul's testimony in chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, that his greatest suffering came from his concern for the church. So, this was a messenger who was sent with ill intentions by Satan. But in God's infinite power and sovereignty, it was used as a means to purify and keep Paul humble. This thorn was a severe trial to Paul that had begun even at the time of his vision, and here it is still going on some 14 years later to stop him from exalting himself and becoming proud. You see, for every circumstance we face in life, we can see it through the eyes of the one who intends it for evil, or we can see it through the eyes of God that intends to purify us and mold us and make us into followers of Christ. In the words of Joseph to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Whatever trial you're facing this morning, I encourage you to consider it all joy, my brethren. Because when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We see the reason that this thorn was given to Paul in the flesh was to protect him against self-exaltation and pride. Whenever you achieve something great or amazing, it's easy for pride to rise up in your life and to rise up in your own heart, to rise up further into your minds, and then naturally it comes out of your mouth. Pride is a sin that we have to fight against. Here are a few verses to help us think about pride and self-exaltation in the right way, the way that God sees it. Proverbs 16, verse 5 says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished." James 4, verse 6 says, "But he gives grace, greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So, why is pride a sin? Well, it elevates yourself above God. Pride is essentially the belief that one is superior or independent of God, which is in direct challenge to God's authority and his sovereignty. It leads us to sin. Pride can be the root cause of many other sins, such as envy, jealousy, arrogance, and a lack of love for others. It prevents humility and repentance. A proud person is often unwilling to admit their faults or to ask for forgiveness, hindering their own spiritual growth and relationship with God. And it's actually an obstacle to receiving even God's grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride prevents individuals from receiving God's honor, mercy, and favor. So, it's important that we exhibit humility, which is the opposite of pride. Even when we have advancements and honors in our own life, we do not need to be proud over those, but we need to praise the Lord and thank Him. In some translations, it says that the messenger was sent to torment and or buffet me. To buffet means to repeatedly strike or attack, both metaphorically or physical. This messenger of Satan was not a one-time thing, but was continuous, and had been going on for 14 years, as I've already pointed out. You see, this is a constant issue and pain for Paul in his life, and one that he prayed would go away. And so we see the prayer for deliverance. You see, most of the time when we go through trials, we pray that it would go away, rather than pray for the strength and for the Lord's will to be done in our lives, to purify us, to make us more like Christ. In some cases, God does remove that trial, but in other cases, He doesn't. But in either circumstance, we know that what God does is what's best for us. Paul recognizes this truth, that God is sovereign over all things. Let me ask you a simple question this morning. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God completely? Do you believe that He is sovereign over everything, including people, angels, governments, kings, and rulers? If you do, do you take your problems to the throne of our God, to His feet? This is what Paul did. He recognized that no angel had any power outside of the permission of a holy and righteous God, and so he prayed to the Lord that he would be relieved of his problem and the thorn in his flesh. In Arthur Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, he details out God's supreme power and rule over all creation, including angels. Paul understood this truth and didn't try to fight against the messenger of Satan or try to stop it himself. He turned to God in prayer. Let me encourage you this morning, regardless of what trial you're facing or dealing with, take it to the Lord in prayer. Trust and rest in His Word. We need to remember that our struggles are not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world's forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, we need to have the right spiritual tools in order to fight. One of those tools that we should always go to is prayer. In fact, we need to be prepared for the battle of spiritual warfare each and every day. Ephesians chapter 6, 11 says, and you can turn there if you like with me, Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And notice verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. See, Satan's described as a roaring lion seeking those whom he can devour. Christian, you need to be on alert. You need to be fully equipped with the armor of God at all times. You need to be prepared for the spiritual battle because it is always there. Do you believe that God is sovereign even over the angels of darkness? If so, then you need to turn to God in every trial, in every challenge, every false thing that's ever said against you. You need to not see it as a woe is me kind of concept, but from the perspective that God is working on your soul, that He is working on your heart and on your mind. Therefore, think and pray even in this way. May I be purified more through this situation, and may the words of my mouth and may the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. See, trials and troubles teach us to pray more, to seek the Lord, His grace, His love, His mercy, His wisdom, and His kindness. If you come against any kind of trials and you try and go it against it yourself, you're going to fail. You're going to have problems. But God is perfect in His strength. And in our weakness, God's power is made perfect. Paul admits this when he says, "In my weakness, God's power is made perfect." So don't rely on yourself, but rely upon God and upon His Word. Pray to Him. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane in His greatest pressure ever on His life, He prayed. Just a side note, this is why the charismatic movement about talking to demons is completely wrong and false. Telling them to go away and be gone. Paul was an apostle. He was highly esteemed and known. Yet, he doesn't take up this battle himself directly with the demon. He turns to God in prayer. The demons don't listen to you and I. They're subject to God. As your Father and ruler of all, turn to Him. You are not their authority. He is. You see, this messenger of Satan and thorn in the flesh is not a surprise to God. He's not running around heaven going, "What am I going to do about Paul now? How do I protect him and strengthen him?" God has a plan and a purpose in all things. He's seated on His throne and He rules well. You see, Paul knew where all this was managed from. And so he goes to his sovereign Father in prayer, who is the ruler over all things, including this messenger of Satan. This action reveals Paul's true character. It shows that he is a humble man needing help from the Lord, and it draws him to his throne of grace. Here he learns one of life's biggest lessons and the best one that a Christian could ever learn. And it's much better than any of the revelations or visions or what he saw in heaven. And it's this: my grace is sufficient for you. And we see it in verse 9. In verse 9, this is probably one of the most quoted passages of Scripture in order to comfort someone who is a true believer. In verse 9, and it says, "And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Paul wasn't able to utter the words that were spoken in heaven, but he does give us a message that is needed for all Christians to hear and know as we live out in this world. My grace is sufficient for you. This grace is so powerful. It describes God's undeserved favor to man. It's a dynamic force that totally transforms a dead, wretched sinner into life and continues throughout that life to sanctify and purify the believer. God's grace is one of the many attributes that separates God from any other false god in this world. See, God is gracious, he's kind, he's benevolent, he realizes our state, caring for us. This is so different to the gods of the world that are seeking man to appease them or coerce them into liking them. Earlier in this letter, Paul described grace as a surpassing grace that was confident that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Unfortunately, we live in a world today that doesn't see God's grace as sufficient for them, so they turn to all kinds of solutions, from philosophy, psychology, mysticism. I fortunately just read a book by John MacArthur, Our Sufficiency in Christ. In this book, John defends the sufficiency of Christ and his grace and the sufficiency of Scripture that's able to help with every single life's problem. You see, we don't have any issue in this life that requires the Bible plus some worldly wisdom. We don't need that. We just need to know what God's Word says and then how to apply it in order to help ourselves and others. You see, God's Word is fully complete and is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient for you and your trials and tribulations or any thorn in the flesh that you are experiencing. You see, as a believer, we understand that all Scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16. And that believers are complete in Christ and have been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. What more could we need? What could this world offer us above and beyond what Christ can offer us? The answer is nothing. God's grace is sufficient for you. If God's grace is sufficient for salvation, it's sufficient for your sanctification, it holds you in this world until you are brought to judgment, it holds you through judgment, and then it holds you in all eternity in the presence of God. What makes you think that it is not sufficient for the small and temporary trial that you are facing right now? You see, our God is a God of comfort, and he will provide his strength to us to endure each and every trial in order to suffer well. This is why we cannot look at our circumstances and think, woe is me, or is God dealing ill with me? Because in every circumstance, his grace is sufficient. John MacArthur, another comment he makes here, when God declared to Paul in answer to his prayer, my grace is sufficient for you, he affirmed the total sufficiency of his grace for every need in life. To believe the gospel, to understand and to apply the word to all of life's issues, to overcome sin and temptation, to endure suffering, disappointment, and pain, to obey God, to serve him effectively, and to worship him. God's grace is sufficient in Paul's deepest pain that he could ever experience. Charles Spurgeon told this story as he was reflecting on this passage. One evening as he was coming home from a heavy day's work, feeling weary and depressed and struggling from the day, this verse came to mind, "My grace is sufficient for you." In his mind, he immediately compared himself to a little fish in the River Thames, apprehensive lest he drink all of the water that the river could provide, and he drinks it dry. The Father Thames says to him, "Drink away, my little fish, my stream is sufficient for you." Then he thought of a man climbing to some high mountain to reach its top and dreading lest his breath there exhaust the oxygen in the earth's atmosphere. The Creator booms out to him from heaven, "Breathe away, O man, and fill your lungs. My atmosphere is sufficient for you." You see, we can never exhaust the vast grace of God. You know, even in this imagery, it has limitations on the water between the banks of the river and the oxygen in the earth's atmosphere. But God's grace is infinite. There's no beginning and there's no end. It's sufficient for you. He may not remove the trouble, the trial, the thorn in your flesh, but you can rest and take comfort in knowing that His grace is sufficient for you. It's in this moment and time that we realize the second part of this amazing truth, that in His power is perfected in our weakness. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. It is necessary then that the fire burn away the dross of our life, that we become purified. The more we humble ourselves and rely on Christ and the sufficiency of His grace, we will become more like Christ. Paul was brought to this point as he relied upon God's will and power. You see, the other natural thing that's going to happen then as we rely on God and glorify Him is that we're going to see that we need to be content in all of life's circumstances, knowing that God is working out His plan for His glory and for your good. You see, Paul says he is well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We need to have a proper view and perspective on life and the trials that we face each and every day. When we try to focus on removing that trial, and it doesn't really get us anywhere. But when we focus on the Lord refining us, purifying us, learning to be content in all of our circumstances, it makes us more like Christ. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, "I am not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content with ever circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Christ who strengthens me." We are to draw close to the Lord and lean on His own strength. In Christ's own difficulties, He turned to prayer, and so should we. I want to end with one of my favorite hymns, and this is where we should go, what we should remember when we come against trials or tribulations. It says this, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrow share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms he'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there." So how do we apply this amazing and wonderful truth? Well, the first thing we need to remember is that we should not be proud about our achievements. We need to be humble, knowing that the Lord is the one who provides for you, who gives you everything that you have. Second, do not seek after experiences. such as visions and revelations. Do not be swayed by people online. Third, God's word is sufficient for every life circumstance. Number four, pray often, but in trials, pray more. Number five, believe and live out that God's grace is sufficient for you. Number six, trust and rest in His word, knowing that what God is doing in your life is for your good and for His glory. And number seven, be content in every circumstance that you encounter. Let's pray. Dear Lord and most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit in us as believers, convicting us of our sin and causing us to walk in Your righteousness. Lord, we ask and pray that You would help us to love and serve You more, to see Your grace as sufficient for us in all of life's circumstances. And Lord, help us to be content, to not be grumblers or complainers, but to glorify and honor You. And may we count it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that You are perfecting Your work in us. We ask this in and through Your Son's name. Amen.